Into the life of Jesus, we continue in mind that Jesus is within his final few weeks of life and earthly ministry before the cross and the resurrection. We could locate them somewhere on a map between Jericho, which they will soon visit, and the Galilee Samaria region. They are in journey. And that's why it says at verse number 32, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Gracious God, we pray today in the name of Jesus that you may speak to us from your word as we hollow out this moment in our worship service to turn our attention to the heavenly word, the Bible. Speak to us, we pray, in the power and in the skill of the Holy Spirit. For the children who do the same thing on the other side of the church, may their teachers feel the power of the Holy Spirit and sense the skill of the Holy Spirit. May we all, children and adults, be faithful disciples and faithful students of your word. You've heard our requests. You know the details of each need, the secrets of the unspokens, the burdens that lay upon our heart. And in the exercise of faith and prayer, we pray that we may both have your intervention and also have our hearts lifted of unnecessary anxiety and worry. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You heard the story of the three very good friends who had been stranded on a deserted island for a very long time. And as the surf and the tide so often does, it washes things up on the island. And as they're walking together on the beach, one of them discovers what appears to be metal, and he pulls out of the sand a lamp, a metal lamp. And trying to figure out what it is, he begins to brush the sand off the lamp. And as he brushes it, much to all of their surprise, out comes a genie. You've heard of the genie of the lamp, right? And out comes the genie. And they stand there with amazement as the genie greets them in the genie terminology, however genie should do, and looks at the holder of the lamp and says, "You have been awarded with 3 wishes." Well, he wasn't a selfish man at all as he held the lamp, and he said to the genie, "I could never possibly take 3 wishes when 2 of the very closest people in all the earth stand on my left and my right." And the genie said, "No problem. It just so happens to be 3 of you. I've got 3 wishes. That means simply 1 for each of you." His friend on the right said, "This is very easy, genie, if it be true. I wish that right now I was sitting there on the beach again where I had left with my friends and my family, enjoying a drink and the surf and the sand back among the people." And instantly, he was back. Back with his friends and his family. He had disappeared off the deserted island, and he's sitting there enjoying the company of those that he had left before he had been lost at sea. Well, that was impressive to the man holding the lamp. And without any hesitation, his friend on the left said instantly, "Well, I too wish that I was back where I was working, surrounded in my job with what I've enjoyed doing, with my co-workers and my family not far away." And instantly he disappeared. He was back where he had used to work, his family, his friends not far away. And that left on the beach, therefore, the man holding the lamp originally and the magic genie who was giving them their wishes. And the man holding the lamp had a tendency to be a bit undecisive in his life. And the genie said, "Come on, I haven't got all day. Tell me what it is. There's one thing left. What would you like?" And the man said, "You know, I feel so undecisive right now. I don't know what to do. I just wish my friends were here to tell me what to do." And they were back. I can imagine the conversation from that moment forward as the 3 of them walked along the deserted island sand was not the same, was it? Would you agree with me that they would have been much displeased with their friend? This is a moment in verse number 41 when it sounded like they went to Westfall Avenue Baptist Church on an average day. Wouldn't you agree? What did it say there in verse 41? 10 are much displeased with 2. You know, as a pastor, and I've been a pastor here for a long time, sometimes you can take it a little personal when people are much displeased in your church. Kind of like a mother. Do your mothers ever hear your kids fighting and squabbling and say to yourselves, "I must be the worst mother in all the world. Look at my kids. They're fighting and they're squabbling, they're arguing, and they're always at each other. I must have been the worst mother in all the world." I can relate a little bit more as a father, particularly, you know, those fathers who walk away from anxiety in their lives and the noise of their house ringing in the back of their mind. The last phrase they heard, "This is the worst family in the whole world." Dads, did you ever hear that from any of your kids? This is the worst family. We have the worst vacations. Other families, they have dream vacations. Ours is the worst vacation ever. You would have a tendency to believe that if it wasn't for the beautiful reality that you get to go back to work and someone says, "Hey, how was your vacation?" And you're like, "Oh, don't get me started." And they're like, "Yeah, we had that one too last time." Suddenly you realize that there must be 2 worst vacations out there. 2 worst families. No, the reality is you know, because of the fact that you're the parents, you know that it's the immaturity of the children that's speaking. You're not the worst mother. Every mother's kids squabble among each other. You're not the worst father. Every father has difficulties leading their family. That wasn't the worst vacation. It was probably just an average vacation. And really, Jesus didn't have the worst church, did he? Did he have the worst church? I mean, was he the worst pastor of any pastor that there ever has? Because he's kind of got a multi-level pastorate, but without any doubt, he's got to be considered a pastor of these 12 because they're following him consistently everywhere. And they're not just following him. They are disciples, and even beyond disciples, which disciples are the idea of learners, and beyond learners, they are apostles. And apostles is the idea of those who've been commissioned to represent. So they are representatives of Jesus. These 12 men whom Jesus carefully selected. He selected it in a way that I only wish I could be so careful. He had spent the entire night in prayer. Do you remember that? In the book of Matthew, it says that Jesus withdrew himself and he spent the entire night in prayer. And after he had spent the entire night in prayer, it said he called to himself his disciples, those whom he would also name as apostles. And he began to name his representatives to the world. They've been following him and living closely with him. He's empowered them. He has sent them out on more than one mission without him, as a matter of fact. He commissioned the 12 to go in his name. And they went with a messianic power, with the power of the Messiah. They could open the eyes of the blind. They could heal people. He said, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And they came back saying, Lord, it's phenomenal the power you've given to us. These individuals even controlled the way to Jesus on more than one occasion. We would see that the multitude who were trying to get to Jesus often passed, kind of like Jesus' inner circle, his bodyguards. They passed through the apostles. The more mundane cases, the apostles could handle. The more difficult ones could come through. They had an incredibly admirable position to Jesus. They were without any doubt the inner circle around him. And the inner circle had an inner circle. Are you aware that even Jesus' 12 had the three? That's seen that on several occasions. Like, for instance, when Jesus resurrected 12-year-old Jairus' daughter, he only allowed Peter, James, and John to enter into the room. He had the other nine stay outside. Remember the transfiguration when Jesus went on top of the mountain, was transfigured? He specifically left nine at the base of the mountain and asked three more to go on top of the mountain. The interesting thing is two of them are mentioned in the very passage. James and John went on to the top of the mountain with Peter at Jesus' invitation. And so here in verse 41, how comforting it is to me as a father who's a leader of a household, as a pastor who's a leader of a local church, how encouraging it is that I'm not the only one who at times scratches my head with confusion of, why can't these people get along? Why is it that people who pray for each other, who worship together, who walk through the same trials together, who read the same Bible, who have the same Holy Spirit, who love the same Jesus, who are going to the same heaven, all in the same direction, by the way, through many tribulations and trials and heartaches, why is it that they can't seem to get along? Why is it that they look at each other across a little itty-bitty room called a church building with suspicion, with question, with hurt feelings? Why is it that some will not return the phone calls of others, but will gladly talk about others with others? What's going on? It must be something wrong with the leadership. It must be something wrong with Jesus. It must be something that Jesus is not doing right. And you know that's not true. Could be true of a pastor, a father, a mother, and their leadership, but we wouldn't think that that's true of Jesus, would we? We wouldn't think that Jesus has failed leadership 101. We wouldn't think that Jesus has failed perhaps to spend the same quantity as well as quality of time. We wouldn't think that Jesus was more wrapped up with his preoccupations or his hobbies and not taking a genuine interest in his disciples. We wouldn't assume these things, that somehow Jesus has failed these men. Because what is it these men have failed in? They have failed in relationship 101, have they not? Maybe you weren't able to pick up on the drama as we read along, but in verse 35, it says that James and John, who were recognized as the sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus with a question. Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. That's an interesting question in and of itself. It's almost like maybe they wanted to rub the side of the lamp and see what kind of wish they could get. They definitely have faith that Jesus can do the impossible. I can commend them on that. Whatever we desire, we would like for you to do, they have a measure of confidence. There's a little more to the background that we pick up in another one of the Gospels. We find out that their mother, Salome, is involved, because it says Salome is part of the request. The mother of James and John come to Jesus and says, however that would have happened if we would have been staring at it, we can tell that it's James and John with their mother, Salome, and they come to Jesus confident of his ability to perform, eager to lay the burden, the question off on them with simply, whatever we desire, would you do? And Jesus, I so appreciate Jesus in this time. He says, what is it that you desire, verse 36, that I do? And 37, they say, grant to us the right, give to us the reservation. They're speaking, obviously, in the future, because they're speaking of a kingdom that they're anticipating. Jesus, the Messiah, the true King of Israel, the descendant of David, they're thinking of the throne that Jesus is going to usurp in Jerusalem. So they're confident that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's to be the forever King of Israel, and they are confident that once he receives his throne and his diadem, that he's also going to bequest gifts. That's not unusual when someone reaches power, right? Whenever there's a new mayor, there's the staff. Whenever there's a new governor, there's the administration. And even President of the United States, when there's a new administration into the White House, then we know that there is new workers, new staff that comes in. And the president has this awesome responsibility of filling all these cabinet places and all of these heads of state and all of these individuals. Some have to be confirmed, some he doesn't have. It's a powerful position to be next to a winner of an election. And they know they're next to the winner of an election. Jesus is going to win. He's going to win the right to be the King of Israel. And they want to get in on the ground floor with perhaps the most original request thus yet. Could one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand? Well, this isn't the first time that they've had this problem. At another occasion, earlier in Jesus' earlier Galilean ministry, it talks about that as they were walking on the way, some of them were arguing about who was the greatest among them. And Jesus knew their argument, feigned as though he didn't, but inquires, what was it that you were arguing about? You know, back there on the way as we were walking, do you remember that part? What was it that you were arguing about back there on the way? And they, could you picture them elbow? Nothing. We were arguing about nothing. That's exactly their response. We were arguing about nothing, Lord. When what they had been arguing about was who was more superior, who was more intelligent, who was more with it, who was Jesus' closest confidants. Who was it that was dispensable and who was indispensable? Well, this is that same pride problem that they had had before. It's the same problem that is within all of us, that same sense of ego, our self-awareness, when we think of self. Hey, newsflash, the first thing we think of when we come into this world is ourselves. You know, you got little baby Eli and little baby Elisha, little baby Elisha, and is as cute as he can possibly be, and he is cute. You could just love him up. He, nevertheless, James knows this, has his most basic nature of self-interest. And he expresses this because he is quite helpless, but he expresses this through crying, right? And when Eli cries, Mother Katie will quickly respond. And when Eli cries, sometimes Mother Katie will say, here, James, Father, respond. But his only way of communicating right now is through crying. And as a baby will do, he will cry when he's hungry, and he will cry when he's wet, and he will cry when he's sleepy, and he will cry when he needs to get up, and he will cry when he's lonely, and he will cry. And by the grace of God, let's hope he doesn't cry like some other people's children may have cried when they were babies. He could just about cry you crazy, as a matter of fact. I remember all of the children cry for whatever reason. We had one that cried quite a bit. Just about cried my wife into insanity, to the point where actually the child happens to be staring at me this morning and smiling. When she was a baby, she had that thing that mysterious colic that they get, and she had that time of colic where they couldn't be comforted. And I can recall my wife and me on more than one occasion putting her in a car and just driving around the block because it was the movement until somebody had bought us a battery-operated baby swing. It was a moment of salvation for our lives. You know, before that, we had the old-fashioned cranker, and she would only sleep in the swing. And as soon as that thing started to slow down, my wife and I would look with terror from the bed like, oh no, it's slowing. And then whose turn is it to get up and crank it? And we would attempt to perfect the motion of swing and just click, click, you know, because as you would wind it, it would scare the baby and she would start to cry. And it must have been my mother. It might have been my mother who showed up with this brand new technology, a baby swing that ran on 4D batteries. And you just hit the switch and gave it a pull. And that very first night that we put Sarah, my wife patted her with pillows and blankets. Of course, she's crying. And Sarah's crying at midnight. And my wife had done everything she could. And she hit the on switch and she let that thing go. And almost instantaneously and magically, as we knew, Sarah fell fast asleep. My wife was exhausted with the new baby. I was exhausted with the new baby. And we both quickly fell asleep in our bed till, I don't know, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning when she woke up and she grabbed me in panic because the baby had not woke us up as every hour. And we looked over there and that beautiful swing was still swinging and Sarah was just sleeping away. And it was so cute because through the night her receiving blanket had kind of worked its way with momentum and it was like a little sail. It was just sailing along. And it was as if we had discovered another honeymoon in life, right? Because we could put that baby in that swing and hit that button, and it would just, as long as that swing quietly moved, the baby slept. That's the nature of babies. James, we expect babies to come into the world because they cannot take care of themselves, and they cannot communicate about their needs, and they could surely die if someone did not constantly care for them. But then they grow up into maturity. And just like I can instantly recall my wife, I remember my mother on more than one occasion saying it was a moment of salvation in her lives when each of her four boys could walk to the refrigerator and open the door and get a piece of bologna for themselves. Oh, we have some witnesses. Say amen, mothers, if you know what I'm talking about. Amen. Mothers and fathers. It was a moment of salvation the day that your children could walk to the store. To the store, that was another moment, right? When you could send them to the store with a dollar and say, get a loaf of bread and get back here. But the moment when they could develop the maturity to do something as simple as go to the potty by themselves and take care of everything. When they wouldn't cry when you put them on the bus or sent them to school, but they came home laughing. You know, as much as it hurt when they're like, Dad, Mom, don't hug me in front of my friends. As much as it hurts when they get to be teenagers, when they're like, Dad, yeah, I got this. Just go away now. I'm with my friends. It hurts, but nevertheless, developing the maturity when they can take care of themselves and even the real marks of maturity when they take care of other people, right? Hey, listen. It is a mark of maturity when your children no longer need you to take care of them. They take care of themselves. And it's a real moment of pleasure when you find them looking for others to take care of. I don't think I've ever met a parent who hasn't bragged to me about how their adult children have grown up to become such fine human beings that they serve other people. Now, there's a lot of things to take pride in, but we seem to have the most pride when our children join the military, right? Or become public servants of some fashion, or give themselves over to caring for people who are sick. We say, you know, my child works in a nursing facility caring for dementia patients. Pride. Parent says, oh, my child teaches preschool. I don't know how they do that all day or school. We just feel this sense of greatest amount of satisfaction when our children grow up. There's nothing wrong with working in trades and professional industries, but there's a certain satisfaction when they work in public service, when they work with the elderly, the sick, or the young, isn't there? Why is that? Because we know the ultimate goal to maturity is to quit thinking of yourself first. The ultimate goal of maturity is to think of other people and to look out for people who are younger, people who are older, people who are weaker. Be loyal more to the people whom are near you than you are even to yourself. We expect that to be things that we would celebrate when people are more loyal to the people that are next to them than even to themselves. And so therefore, even our military recognizes the single highest award given to the military. And what is it? What's the single highest award given to the military? The Medal of Honor. Nothing is higher, right? Nothing. You can't give to the president anything higher than the Medal of Honor. And so often the Medal of Honor is awarded posthumously, which means after death. Because we recognize the greatest sense of self-sacrifice. And so sometimes we get to hear the president give the Medal of Honor even to someone who has already died. Perhaps they present it to their family or their heirs. And they talk about how that individual sacrificed their own lives and did not care about their own safety and their own lives for the sake of those who were near to them. We call that honor, don't we? We call it honor when you do not care about yourself as much as you care about the people that are next to you. How painful it would have been on the one hand for the apostles who oversaw and authorized the writings of the Gospels. For all the Gospels have an apostolic origin to them. The apostles were there. How painful in some respects it must have been for the 12, well, actually it would have been 11, with the opportunity, well, actually it would have been 10 now that I think about it, my New Testament history. James isn't going to live long enough to see any of these things written down. He actually dies in the book of Acts quickly as a martyr. But how painful it would have been for the 10 to have read this, or at least to have retold this story to those who have seen, who are following them, and they're saying, well, you are apostles of Jesus, you walked with Jesus, you're telling us about Jesus, and you're demonstrating what it means to be like Jesus. And they're saying, yes, now let's turn the page and tell you about this time. This time when both James and John requested of Jesus the most prominent positions they could think, while the other 10, overhearing the conversation, became much displeased. I marked in my Bible the word much displeased because if you remember, also in chapter 10, the word much displeased is used, the phrase. Look at this, 10:14. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. What an interesting phenomenon that Jesus, which means, by the way, this idea of being angry. When Jesus became angry one day, and when the 10 became angry one day, and what was the occasion that Jesus became angry? Remember, this was when they wanted to bring to Jesus little children, and Jesus said, the disciples said, no, Jesus doesn't have time for the children. And when Jesus heard this, it says in Mark 10:14, he was much displeased. Mark 10:14. Jesus was much displeased. That is, he was justifiably angry. And what was Jesus justifiably angry about?
he was justifiably angry, that when people wanted their children to come and receive the blessing of Jesus and the affection of Jesus, the 12 said, no, Jesus doesn't have time. So Jesus is justifiably angry. And then here we have, just in the same chapter, in verse 41, 10 of the apostles are angry in the exact same fashion with two of the apostles. Whether or not it can be justifiable is debatable, but nevertheless, they're clearly equally angry. Isn't it amazing to you that they weren't angry over the children that were being prevented to come to Jesus? Isn't that significant in your mind? It doesn't mean anything to you that when Peter might have said, and I'm kind of making this up, Peter might have said to John, hey, Jesus doesn't have time for children right now. That initially in John's heart, he might have felt a little sense of, is that true? Oh, well, it seems like maybe that ought to be true. I'm making an announcement. As, you know, one of the others, Bartholomew overhears, I'm making an announcement, Jesus doesn't have time for children right now. And Bartholomew's like, yeah, sounds good to me. Jesus doesn't have time for children. It didn't stir them in passion, you know what I mean? They didn't get angry about it. Jesus had to get angry about it. And Jesus had to correct the fact that they were wrong. They were all wrong. However, when two of them attempt to jockey ahead the 10, they have no trouble getting angry, do they? They got no trouble saying something is wrong. We didn't have a problem with the children being prevented from Jesus earlier, but we do have a problem with two of you trying to usurp the rights of 10 of us. We got a problem with that. The problem is in all of 12 of them. You know that, don't you? It's an equal indictment. Two were bold enough to ask, but remember, this is the same 12 that were arguing earlier about who was the greatest anyway. The problem is their pride, their ego, their sense of self. What's so phenomenal is that as Jesus deals with them in their ego, he does it in light. He does it in light of the revelation that I had purposely read earlier. Verse 32, they were going to Jerusalem and Jesus goes before them. They are amazed. They are afraid. He takes the 12 and he tells them these things. Verse 33, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, the very first time, if you remember in Matthew, where Jesus reveals that he's going to be crucified, he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, one of his apostles took it upon himself to be very bold and rebuked Jesus. Remember that moment with Peter? Yeah, he took it upon himself to be very bold, and he rebuked Jesus with simply this, it will not be that way. Far be it, never shall it be that way. Not to be undone, even though I admire the man Peter greatly, oh, I would easily listen to his tutorage in life. Not to be undone, he does not let go of that attitude. Because when we get to Mark chapter number 14, take a quick peek with me. When we get to Mark chapter 14, we are now at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his last night with the Last Supper. Remember the Last Supper? And he says to the whole group, verse 27, all of you will be offended because of me. But Peter in verse 29 says to him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus says to him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, being Peter, but he spake more vehemently. What does the word vehement mean? It means angrily, with more anger and intensity. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. You know, it would be one thing if the Gospels tell us that Jesus said to them, you will all abandon me and you will all deny me. You will deny me. It would be more understandable if they became heavy-hearted and said, How could this be? Really? You mean that's what we're made out of? Instead, we get the exact opposite. That when Jesus says to them, all of you will be offended, all of you will abandon me, all of you will act as though you never knew me, Peter stands up and says, the others may, but I won't. And then Jesus says, oh, actually, before the rooster even crows, you wouldn't have done it once, but three times. And Peter becomes more insistent. Who's he arguing with? He's arguing with Jesus. He's arguing with Jesus even on the very night of his betrayal. I mean, is that how you'd want to remember your deceased family? When your father died, when your mother died, when your sister, brother, grandfather, did you argue with them their last night? If you did, you've got some emotional wounds there you're trying to recover from. I bet probably the best way to have been tender with people who died, right? Tender with people who are giving you their last word. But what did Peter do? He became resistant. And he became more insistent. And simply with this, the others may deny you, but I will not. And he even says it with anger. So much the more when they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, which will be later in this, Jesus says to them, sit here and pray. And in verse 37, he comes and he finds them sleeping, saying to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? So how much more that even when they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has already fully briefed them. And when it comes time for Jesus to pray, in his hour of temptation, he asks them to pray with him. And what do they do? Say it, church, what do? They fall asleep.
Well, that's no wonder. It's late at night. It is in the night. And they did have their big Passover meal. But if you want me to fall asleep, give me a good meal and then bring me into the night with a good meal, right? It's human nature. But Jesus has told them that this is the moment for which they should pray, to watch with him in prayer, pray for him, pray for himself. And instead, they give themselves to human nature, they fall asleep. With a sense of surprise, Jesus, I bet, wakes them, and they're like, what's the big deal? What's the big deal, Jesus? It's just another moment. Then finally, you read in Mark 14 that the whole thing occurs, the arrest. Peter engages his sword. Jesus corrects him. You remember reading about that? And then in 65, the very abuse that Jesus had predicted begins with the spitting and the hitting and the striking. And Peter now is following far off. The scriptures tell us he is warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus is being tried by the Sanhedrin, and he begins to, verse 66, deny. Again, somebody looks at him, and at 71, he denies. And verse 70, he denies, and 71, he begins to curse and to swear, I know not this man whom you speak. And the rooster crows. And you know the story, when the rooster crows, Peter remembers. What does he remember? He remembers what Jesus had foretold, and he realizes what he has done. Good for Peter. Right? Good for Peter that he realizes he's made a fool out of himself. Good for Peter that he really gets a good dose of his sinful nature in perspective of who Jesus is. Good for Peter that he really gets to understand how God sees him without Christ working in his life. Because in this moment, this was Peter 100% Peter. Jesus was withdrawn, becoming the offering. Here's Peter being shaken up by the devil himself. As Jesus had said, Satan wanted to sift him like they would sift the wheat to get the chaff. So Jesus, Peter is being shaken by the devil himself. And Peter, being true to form, is keeping that nature in demonstration and showing his pride and his ego and his arrogance.
Back here, therefore, to Mark 10, where we were. This request that these two individuals, James and John, makes of Jesus is a selfish request. Wouldn't you agree? It is with them in mind. It is also a request that they are completely ignoring Jesus. Would you not agree with me? It is as if Jesus did not even speak previously about this suffering. Because what do they want to do? They say, Jesus, we want to be with you on the right and on the left. In this sense that we are your entourage. We're the closest. And Jesus has just told them he's going to suffer and be murdered. And they're like, we are with you, Jesus. Could you agree with me? They completely are ignoring his prophecy. I don't think they're taking it serious. Wouldn't you agree? I think they completely have ignored what Jesus has said about this cross. They're doing like you and I have a tendency to do when we hear something over and over again that we don't agree with or we don't like, we just simply begin to let it fade back. It's as if we don't even hear it anymore. They didn't even hear Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus tests them on that when he says to them, can you drink the cup that I drink of? If I was to share my chalice with you, would you drink it? Oh yeah, we can drink of your cup. When he says baptism, he's talking about this sense of association. This is one of the confusing points in the Bible where water should not be understood because the word baptism carries with us the sense of submersion or covering in the sense that you're 110% into this. You're fully into this. So when Jesus says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptizing with? He simply says, could you be overwhelmed? Are you going to enter into what I'm entering into with no turning back? Jesus is talking about the cross. He's going to embrace the cross coming. That's his baptism. He's going to take sin. That's his baptism that he speaks of. Can you take that with me? Can you drink with me? Can you walk the road I'm about to walk? And they say, yeah, we can walk it. You know why they say that? Because they have absolutely no other idea what he's saying. They've completely missed it. Jesus says, you will indeed. You will indeed drink of my cup, and you will indeed enter into my baptism because you will indeed embrace my cross. You remember previously how Jesus was saying that recently to them? That unless you take up that cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. The same thing is true when you bring Christian people together, whether those Christian people are in a church, or whether those Christian people are in a family, or whether those believing people are at work together, and you bring those Christian people together, as soon as they act like they're not bearing a cross, they won't be able to get along anymore. Because they begin to focus on themselves again. It's the human nature within us. We begin to become self-interested, and our ego begins to motivate us to either become defensive or aggressive. Defensive, I'm not going anymore because I just don't like them. Aggressive, they're going to know I'm in the room. Right? Two types of people in this room right now. Defensive people, aggressive people by nature. If the cross is not our common denominator where we are willing to deny ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to infuse with us a new nature, we won't be able to get along. It doesn't matter how good your ideas are. It doesn't matter how much talent you have. It doesn't matter whether or not you're the person that is right, gifted, and skilled for that opportunity. As soon as your pride and your ego demonstrates itself, you're walking outside the ways of what Christ himself has demonstrated. So then Jesus gives to them this lesson. In verse number 42, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whoever will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a reference I want to make, and there's a passage I want to read. The passage I want to read is Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll go there with me, please. The passage I want to read is, I'm sorry, forgive me, Philippians chapter 2, if you'll go there, please. And the reference I want to make is John chapter 13. I want to reference to you the example of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Remember that? They thought that was an offensive idea. And Peter, again, he walked away with that. And Jesus simply said, no, what I've demonstrated to you is the attitude to have among each other, that you would be willing to serve each other. For a servant washes the feet of those who've come to dinner. But then here's the passage I want to read to you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and that is compassion and tenderness, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. The exhortation in verses 1 through 4 is simply this: think less of you and think more of the people who are around you. That's a simple biblical principle, isn't it? Think less of you and think more of the people that are around you. Now, he doesn't say, think nothing at all of you. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, think nothing at all of you. He says, think less of you and think more of the people around you. And then he says, did we not see that demonstrated in Jesus? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, embrace this attitude. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he said, embrace the attitude of Jesus, who though Jesus knew he was the Son of God incarnated into human flesh, he knew he was not inferior, but he submitted himself to the Father, and he took even the form of the servant among humanity that he might communicate the glory of God. And the beauty, as you follow that down, is therefore the Father has bestowed upon him the highest admiration, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. You know, it doesn't say at the name of the Father every knee would bow. It says at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. Therefore, we are both told as Christian people to embrace the mentality in verses 1 through 4 of not self-centeredness, others before me, and then have the hope that as Jesus practiced that, he received the highest place of accolades, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Because human nature, when we are sacrificing ourselves and giving ourselves, human nature says, but what about me? But what about me? And back in Mark chapter number 10, Peter even said that in verse 28, we have left everything to follow you. What about everything we left? And Jesus says, no man has left everything that will not receive from me more so evermore. You know, when your confidence is in you, hey, I'm going to finish with this because it's time to go. When your confidence is in you, you will act like your confidence is in you. You will act that way. You and I will act like it's up to us. It's up to us to defend our reputation. It's up to us to defend our stuff. It's up to us to fight for our rights. It's up to us to be heard. And if they won't hear us, take your voice somewhere else. When it is up to you, you will act that way. I will act that way. But when we say no, it is up to God. It is up to God to guard my estate. I will guard the estates of others. And you will act that way too. You will act like your faith is in God, not in you. And I will act like my faith is in God, not in you. But as soon as we act like our faith and our interest is in us and what belongs to us, like your children, your spouse, your grandchildren,
your seat in the building, your car, your. As soon as you act like your interest is in your, it will demonstrate itself. And what happens? Discord comes in the relationship where there should be harmony. Right? If there's a place on the face of the earth where people should be getting along, it should be where?
Say that again. If there's a place on the face of the earth where people should get along, where should it be? Yeah, absolutely. But what is one of the complaints you hear about why people don't go to church? I get tired of the fighting in the church. I'm tired of the arguing in the church. Well, you know what it is? Selfish people. Self-interested people. People with the focus on themselves. And what's the cure? Embrace a cross. Die to yourself. Die to yourself. Put your eyes on Christ. You have nothing to defend. Put your eyes on the Lord. And then, not only does God guard your estate and enrich your estate, but He uses your life as a magnification of the glory of Christ around you. So that it should be said of the people of Christ, those people have no interest in themselves. That's amazing to me. They have interest in the Jesus they love, and the people around them they serve. That's what should be said. Let's stand together, please. Well, as we finish ourselves out this morning, we bow our heads. I'm sorry, Miss Linda. 310. That's what we've been told. Good song. 310. Take a songbook. We'll sing it in just a moment. Before we do sing it, though, as you're finding 310, let me pray. And now, God, as we bow our heads, we pray that the Holy Spirit may work in our lives in such a way that it could be all Christ in us and through us and displayed by us, and that we, such less of a factor all the time, would be just swallowed up and lost within the love and the glory of Christ. This is not an impossible thing for you, though it is impossible for us. We pray, Father, in the name and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we truly could embrace what Jesus was teaching those early apostles, and it could be ours also. We saw it demonstrated in them in time. We believe it can be demonstrated in us through our time. With our heads bowed before we sing, if the Lord has laid upon your heart a burden, would you like to come to the altar and pray? If you're here today and you don't know that Christ has become your Savior, you know Jesus died for you, He was buried and He rose again, but you need to be born again. If you don't know that you've been born again, I want you to come to the altar and let James or my wife Rhonda take a Bible and show you what the Scriptures say of how you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Before we begin to sing, I'll quiet myself and give you a moment to pray, to reflect upon what you should do. On that first verse, we're going to sing 310. If you'd like to continue in prayer, you continue while some sing, or come and pray. Should have some people up here for prayer with you. If you'd like to have a prayer partner today, 310. King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the